We've seen the book of Esther, a historical book in the Old Testament, recounting for us some events in the time in which the main characters, Mordecai and Esther, lived. We've seen how this book opened, not even showing the two main characters, but rather the world as it was at that time. A Greek emperor, Xerxes, was ruling. The Jewish name for him was Ahasuerus. And it was a time of outward show and power and prosperity that we find in the opening chapter. But this king had his flaws. He couldn't rule his passions that led him to treat his wife like an object. He couldn't control her, and she showed him that. And he allowed himself to be controlled too much by his subjects. Well, in chapter 2, enter Mordecai and Esther. In contrast with this king, who has these, well, we might just say regular human flaws, who does control his passions perfectly, and all the people in his life, his own children, perfectly. Nobody does. So, I mean, this king is a really good king, and this is the world at its best, most seemingly generous. Enter Mordecai and Esther. And they're exiles. They were, at least their parents were carried off captives by the Babylonians. And they had died. And Esther and Mordecai, who were cousins, Mordecai presumably older, adopted his younger cousin Esther and raised her as his own daughter. They were Jews. But for some reason, Mordecai told Esther not to tell anybody. And so they just seemed to be nobodies, wanting to survive somehow, fly under the radar. But when they get caught up in world affairs, the king's wife was going to pay for her standing up to her husband, so she was divorced, put away. And the subject said, "Hey, we see you're sad. Let's go out and gather up all the good-looking virgins in the whole realm. You take a night with each of them, and then whichever one pleases you, she could be the king." By the way, that's how we test worthiness. And that pleased the king. And so it gets bad. It's from bad to worse. These two little obscure characters, Mordecai and Esther. Esther's chosen and sent to the king's palace. About all Mordecai could do is tag along. He sits at the gate, no doubt out of loving concern. There had to be some degree of anxiety. His faith was being tested. He was a Jew and had faith, but it was surely being tested. How's this going to turn out? It would be an anxious time for any of us. But that's all he could do is sit there, presumably pray. And give Esther some counsel. Don't tell him you're a Jew. But be a Jew. Let your light shine. And it did. And Ahasuerus saw it and chose Esther as his queen. And in the process, Mordecai discovered an assassination plot, reported it, and his name was recorded. Well, things are looking up for the two pipsqueaks in the world's estimation. Things are looking up. The clouds seem to be dispersing a little bit. The sun seems to be shining a little bit. But don't get your hopes up. Things are going to get dark and bad, very much worse than they have been for these two. And for their people, the Jews. And that's what our chapter's about today. And it doesn't, as I said, and we'll continue to say, this account doesn't even mention God. He's absent, apparently. And no character at all. His name doesn't appear in here. Nobody refers to God. Nobody refers to the Lord. Nobody refers to praying or faith. or anything like that. We just see the actions. We have to figure out what's prompting those actions. Why would it have to get worse? Would God allow that? Would God ordain that? And if so, what purpose would he have in doing that? And why do we even bother reading an old account like this? Because God is in this book. He's in it everywhere. And that's one of the delightful things about studying it, knowing that it's just like, in many ways, the book of Job, where we're given a little peep into the heavenly counsels, where God is commending Job for his godliness, and even Satan can't bring him down. And God says, well, try your best. And the whole book of Job unwinds with Job and his friends and his wife. His children are all killed. But those who remain alive all say, where's God, Job? To the extent that God is in your life, he's mad at you. You must have some secret sin. Just confess the sin and everything will be fine. Which is a counsel that tells us that we're sovereign. We're in control of God. And we manipulate him by praying to him and by walking by faith. If we're faithful, he'll do what we want. That's often how we live our Christian lives. Well, here, we're not even told whether Mordecai and Esther are very faithful. Everything that they've done up to this point could possibly have issued from worldliness. The fact that they remained when they could have gone back to the promised land. They remained in the land of their captivity because it was a prosperous land. Good jobs, easy, much easier living there. They could have been quite faithless with just a faith, the grain of a mustard seed buried under a manure pile of worldly concerns. And they could have been quite faithful or anywhere along that line between those two. It's not so much about their faith. It's about their God, the object. And I say this is the delightful thing. The big, wonderful joke is that God shows himself splendidly when his name isn't mentioned. And he doesn't appear in any of the people's lives. We see that it's God shining through, ultimately, Mordecai and Esther. And that's how we know God has been in it all along. But down to the day-to-day living, things are looking up a bit. They have some relief. Mordecai surely had to have some relief from the concerns. Esther, I'll just wait. Maybe, you know, she'll spend her night with the king. Maybe after that she can come home. Or at least I could visit her in the other harem. But she winds up being the queen. And Mordecai finds out this about this plot, and as a Jew, he's got a sense that the governing authorities are instruments in God's hand, and so he reports it. And he seems to be in line for some kind of recognition. At least the deed was recorded in the historical accounts. So what does the king then go on to do? We have a jarring change in the opening verse of chapter 3. After these events, Ahasuerus promoted Haman. Haman? Who's he? Where did he come from? Another character here. The king was not a believer. Of that, we can almost certainly be sure. He may have been. There certainly was plenty of godly testimony in the lives of such as Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and some amazing confessions of apparent faith in God. Certainly by Cyrus, who was just a couple of kings before this king, Ahasuerus. He may have had some influence of faith in his life. But whether he did or didn't, it doesn't matter. He's inconsistent, just as we are. So we have juxtaposed here, put together here in close proximity and jarring proximity, the two most significant choices this king made in his life. He chose Esther to be his wife and queen, and almost immediately thereafter chooses Haman. Virtually run his empire. And you couldn't get two more different characters than this. Worldlings are fickle. And even the children of the Lord, we can be fickle and choose the beauty of goodness and godliness and hunger and thirst for righteousness one day, one hour, and the next turn around and be mesmerized by the repulsiveness of evil and choose it. Well, we may be anticipating here. Haman might be a good guy. Let's see. Enter Haman. Who is he? Well, he comes in just out of the blue. And we're told a few things about him. Son of Hammedatha. Well, that doesn't help much, does it? Who's he? You know, he had a father. That's all that tells us. But Hammedatha, the Agagite. The Agagite. Now we're onto a trail here. We've got a crumb. Remember Agag, king of the Amalekites, whom Saul had spared? God had told him to destroy all of the Amalekites, and Saul thought, I've done a good enough job. And after all, the king comes out and he says, hey, surely we could be friends now. And Saul says, yeah, I don't see any more threat. Your whole army is destroyed. What are you going to do? But you see, God didn't tell Saul to do this to secure the country, to do this so that if the threat is removed, then you have discretion. You can kill the king or not. He told him to destroy all the Agagites for his holy purposes. And Saul presumed to know better than God. So Saul spared this king from whom Haman descended, at least from the people from whom Haman descended. Haman wouldn't be here if Saul had been more faithful than he was. It is, as my old pastor in Scotland used to say, the sins of the saints that do the greatest damage to the church. It's not the world. The world doesn't have the power. We think the world has the power to disrupt the church, to destroy the church, to ruin our children. And we blame the internet, the television, the telephone, any number of things, as though the power is in the world to damage a Christian. And that's not where it is. It's in the church. We can shoot ourselves, but no enemy can shoot us. So this was a king. And Mordecai was descended from Saul. You see how the sins of the fathers do affect adversely the sins of the lives of the children. Now we have something actually quite dramatic. Where the king of Israel went wrong, his descendant has another test before him, another opportunity for the faithful, and one representing the faithful, another opportunity to do it right. This is all written for our instruction. It's all for our practical understanding, because, you know, we don't do things well. We make our mistakes. And sometimes it's years later that we see the full import of those mistakes, the full bitter fruit of the faithlessness. But God always gives a second and a third and a fourth chance. This that shows through the generations works out on a scale within each individual believer's life the same way. But this goes back even further than Agag, because it goes back to Esau and the Edomites and Esau versus Jacob and that mutual animosity, which was essentially spiritual. It wasn't just commercial or economic, but spiritual. Well, that's Haman, at least as far as his descent. What about his rapid rise to power? Well, he just appears out of nowhere. So much for resumes. People say, you know, you need to have a good resume. Put down on there, it's your whole life, but it makes you quite careful. Most employers know you're lying and exaggerating stuff there. No, they'd be crazy if they believed everything you put on a piece of paper. And they'll check it out. So, you know, put down what the real thing is. Well, the real thing's not all that impressive. I'm not going to get the job. Never mind. If you have to submit a resume, put down what's real there. Don't exaggerate anything. And God will take care of you. God will open the doors. This man didn't apparently need a resume. He had such a wily character. That's what we see of him. We're not told anything about all of his accomplishments. But there is this, again, this comparison between Mordecai virtually saved the king's life. Haman hadn't done a plug thing that we know of for the king. He just comes out of nowhere because he is a self-driven man. He makes his breaks. He makes his fate, he thinks. He's a mover. He's a shaker. Because you see it in his character. What was he doing prior to his advancement? We don't know exactly, but what we're told about is his character. So, from his character, we can judge what he was doing. He demonstrates pride. Pride which must be driven by a sense, which seems contradictory, of crushing inferiority. Anybody who puts on pride, pride is not essential to the human character. If we're really in touch with who we are, we're creatures under God. That should fill us with gratitude and humility. But what's more, we're sinful creatures under God. And we've rebelled against him. It should make us very fearful creatures under God. But pride is just the mental fig leaf that the sinner puts on. Inside there's fear and there's shame and there's a sense of guilt and inadequacy. But this pride must have been driven by a vaunting ambition. He didn't want to be ashamed. He wanted to. The fig leaves will do for now. At least that I can get along with my wife now. Now God comes. The king comes. Well, I got to do better than the fig leaves. I've got to jump into the bushes and hide in the bushes. He's a prideful man, an ambitious man. He shows himself to be a calculating, cunning plotter and schemer. That's the whole point about Pur. Verse 7, Pur is the casting of the lot. Wasn't good enough to cast the lot. You know, he's not like Gideon was. Gideon, in a sense, cast the lot. He says, God, I don't know what to do. Tell me, if I put this sheepskin out and make it get dewy all around it, but not on it. And then, well, he did that. Okay, I might have gotten it wrong. Let's see. Let's get some statistical data here. Do it again the other way. And God does it again the other way. That was enough for Gideon. This moron has to use a whole year to cast the lot. Every day. What is he doing? He's looking for the most propitious date to launch his plan to annihilate the Jews. Because he couldn't stand the fact that one Jew would not bow down to him. And when he found out that Jew, when he said the reason, why is he not bowing down? Or it came to the servants in the court. They said, Mordecai, why are you not bowing down? He said, I'm a Jew. That's the reason he gave. He has the patience to go through this calculation and plotting, but it's dependence on luck and not the Lord. And that's why it's destined to fail. And not just fail, it's going to backfire spectacularly in his own face, or more precisely, around his own neck. Why would Ahasuerus promote such a man? Answer, he too is weak. He shows his weakness and his wrong relationship with his wife. A man thinks, I want a submissive woman. And the Bible says, women, be submissive to your husbands. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. But what's the definition of submission? It's not subjugation. But that's what many Christian men inherently think. It is subjugation. Look, I'm the boss, you're the child, or you're the servant. You do what I say. I'm the rational one. That's why God made me the boss. You're emotional. You're unreliable in the ups and downs of your emotions. You need to be more like me. When God, before sin got in and made things a disaster, when the man was very good, God said, he needs to be more like her. I'm going to make her to improve him. But they were equal, and they were complementary and mutually enriched. Sin has distorted all of that. And Ahasuerus shows himself to be a weak character and out of touch with his own best interest, because Paul says a man who loves his wife loves himself. And what does it mean? You know, it doesn't just say, wives, be submissive to your husband. Husbands, love your wives. What does that mean? Like Christ loved the church. What does that mean? He bowed down. He was the servant. He was the foot washer. He was the dishes washer. I'm going to run a test. I want every man who's married to show me your hands before you leave church today. And I can tell you how well you're loving your wife by the condition of those hands. I better see some dishpan hands. He's a weak character. And weakness always aligns ultimately with wickedness. There's an intriguing bit that comes out of the Greek language in Ephesians 2 when we're taught about growing in the Lord, you know, and no longer being subject to the trickery of men. The Greek word comes from the word cube, and it has the idea of throwing dice. Relying on chance. That's what the wicked do. Just rely on chance. Maybe I'll get lucky today. Meanwhile, all I have to do is boss my wife around. Well, how is it going to be when this man encounters Mordecai? He's outrageously offended. Now, come on. You got a guy who won't bow down to you. You got a football player taking a knee before a game, and people call him all sorts of names, everything else. Say he's treasonous, something about his mother's not right, and all of that. Ask the guy why he's doing that. But even if you get upset and call him and his mother names, that's small potatoes compared to what we've got here. He doesn't just say, you're an idiot, get up, or I'll put you in jail, or I'll whip you, or anything like that. He's going to kill him. And when he finds out he's of the Jews, he says, I'm going to kill all the Jews. This too, this exaggerated response to an imagined or real insult. Because actually, a case can be made. I'm not saying it is made by Mordecai. We don't know. There's a lot that, this is going to be a fun book to go through in heaven. Because we can sit down with these two and ask them, were you in faith here or were you in fear? What was going on? And they'll tell us. That's going to be great. And I'm going to be there before most of you. And I promise I'll try and come back and tell you. But the Lord may not let me. He didn't let Lazarus come back and warn anybody. But I'll try. I'll be willing to. This man is showing again his crushing sense of inferiority. He exaggerates everything in his response. It's got to be, I've got to destroy, I've got to nuke this whole race from orbit. I am such a great high character. I can't stand an offense. even the seemingly small as not bowing down to me. Evil cannot bear any resistance. So, you know what? We may as well be radical in our righteousness. It's not like if you come on, you know, easy and kind of make some compromises, you're going to ever befriend the world. Evil can't bear any resistance. But the man does have self-control that is in contrast somewhat to the king, who's driven too much by his passions, sinful passions. Nothing wrong with being driven by the passion of love and joy and so forth. He exercises a rather patient persistence. Cunning and planning is at work here. All depends on the roll of the dice. And when the most propitious day was determined, then he would act. In one way, you know, it's a good thing we should always profit by godly examples in our lives. But you know, if you use them as your models, here's the problem with that. You ain't going to get many models. Most are not stellar in godliness. We don't have any candidates for it here either. We might, some of us think so. Oh, you can't be talking about me. Yeah, I am. You know what you think. You know what you've done. You know who you are. Here's the point. In God, all things are ours. In Christ, all things are ours. All things are being orchestrated for our good. So we can learn from the wise man. We can learn from the fool. We can learn from the teacher. We can learn from an ant. We can learn from the godly. We can learn from the godless. We can learn from the godly when they're godless. Here we can learn from the godless. Somebody as evil as Haman. The man devoted himself every day to rolling those dice before he would dare act. How many times do we just launch out on our day without consulting the Lord at all in prayer? This is there to be seen if we have eyes to see it. And this is how God teaches his people to profit from the Egyptians, the world. His success is assured. All this is easily seen. He's got a plan. He's picked the bright day. He succeeded up to the highest place, next only to the king, the emperor. So now, look, Mordecai and Esther are in many magnitudes deeper trouble than they were before. And Mordecai and Esther know that she's a Jew. She's a Jew. How's that going to play out? All this is easily seen, but what is hidden is what's significant. And that usually is the case in our lives. What is hidden is most significant. I read an example in a book this week. Paul Szymborski recommended to me. This fellow is saying, let's do a thought experiment. Imagine that it's, instead of 9/11, it's 9/10, okay? And prior to this time, people have said the thing you need to do on every airline is make the cockpit, you know, secure. Nobody can break into the cockpit. 9/11. 9/10 comes up, and it's affected. All the planes are set that way. What's going to happen on 9/11? Nothing. If that had been done and in place on the 10th of September, nothing would have happened on 9/11. Because it wasn't anticipated, it wasn't known, it was hidden. Oh, we know people want to do bad things to us, but you know precisely what it is, we don't know. So it's hidden in that regard. It came to be. Thousands of lives, and the whole world was changed because of that. We were propelled into war that still is going on because of that. That was hidden. In the plans and purposes of God, it was hidden and remained hidden and 9/11 took place. What's hidden here? What's hidden still is that Mordecai is the king's savior. It's been done. It's been recorded. But the king's apparently forgotten about it. That doesn't mean it's hidden. It means it's just forgotten. It's still true, and it's a seed that's been planted by the man's faithful actions. It will bear fruit, and bear fruit in the perfect time. And we'll get to see that. What's hidden is that Haman would try to destroy, and even he doesn't know how far this reaches, and certainly the king doesn't know. If Haman succeeds in his plan, what's hidden even from Haman is that he will destroy the king's most loyal subjects. Because those who are most heavenly minded always turn out to be the most earthly good. Anywhere in the history of the world, you go back at any point and you find Jews and the countries that are favorable to the Jews profit. It's the old promise of God to Abraham working out. The king's subjects, his best subjects, would be destroyed. The king's queen would be destroyed. The king's love would be destroyed because, as we've already told, he loved Esther. And probably the king himself. Because Haman, if he can destroy a whole group of people, still going to say, I'm still hungry for more. What's left? Only the king. And if these two, Bigthan and what are their names? The assassins, Bigthan and Teresh. If they attempted assassination, don't you think a character as wicked and cunning as Haman, if he succeeded in this, would be thinking, now where did they go wrong? Mordecai. He's gone. So I can succeed now in assassinating the king. All that's hidden. But also, what is hidden is that the successes of the wicked are doomed. Haman doesn't know that. If he thought that for a minute, he wouldn't be proceeding with this plan. The wicked live in a dream world, a delusional world. I'm going to succeed. I'm going to the king. I've got the lucky day picked out. I'm going to the king. And I'm used to manipulating people with my words. I'm going to lay it on, you know. I'm going to really vilify the Jews. And I'm going to tempt and incite the king with promises of riches. I'll pay for the job to get done. You don't even have to impoverish your treasuries. But he didn't know that the successes are doomed. But the joys of the righteous endure forever. Well, how does it end? Verse 15, the couriers went out. And boy, this thing really is tough. And there's a reason, you know, why he wants the king to decree this in the law of the Medes and Persians. Once it's decreed, you can't change it. But it's, as it were, subject to some modification, which apparently Haman had laid on. Verse 13 shows it in its fullness. The letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day. That lucky day that was coming, according to Haman's calculations. Now, this would not only affect the Jews living in what used to be Babylon. This would affect the Jews back in Judah. They weren't a sovereign people. They were under regional overlords who were part of this empire. They would have killed them too. And it wouldn't be just the king's queen and the king's love, but the King of Kings, line, or his human nature, would have been extinguished. King and Haman, what do they do? This chapter closes with them toasting their anticipated success, toasting their mutual wisdom in identifying such villainous people in their midst and coming up with an effective plan to eradicate them. The king and Haman are badly deluded. Not so the people of Susa. The subjects are showing better sense because the city of Susa was in confusion. That means people were saying, what does this mean? What's he thinking? What's behind it? Some of these people we've grown up with and we know them and they're good people. Yeah. The source and blessing of Mordecai is refusal to bow down to evil. That too is hidden but comes to light here. He was a Jew. And now, because he's declared that as his reason for not bowing down, and it doesn't mean that he was pure and perfect either. He could have done it with a degree of anger, sinful anger and pride, and just didn't like Haman. But still, when the reason is asked, it's, I'm a Jew. And for the Jewish people, thou shalt have no other God before me. That's what got us into captivity in the first place. I will die myself. Would he have known would he have known that this would propel events to the point where the whole of the Jews were to be executed? Would he have done it, do you think? I don't think so, seriously. I think that was a blessed ignorance that God kept Mordecai in, because it would have tempted him perhaps beyond what he was able. But he was able to think, this is going to have an effect, possibly even upon the Jews, but because we're Jews, we're in God's hands, and we can trust God. So what may seem to us to be a very costly thing for him to do, putting his own life, if we were in this position, or put your son and daughter in this position, I'm gonna not bow down to this person in the government, and I'm being told that if I don't bow down, they're gonna kill me. Weedy, I don't want you to be killed, and there's not really any need to go to those lengths. I mean, give them a gospel tract. You could show your faith that way. I mean, his life's on the line here. He surely had to know at least that. But it turns out he's put the lives of all the Jews. He's put the lives of all the Christians who never would have been, because the Jew of all Jews, Yeshua, the one to save his people from their sins, would never have come into the world. But what we see as apparent cost and curse will come as honor and salvation and authority ultimately. But we're not there yet. We're in the darkness. Mordecai stood in the King of Kings, and he knew that to some extent. If we knew it perfectly, well, the only fit place to live, the only fit environment for that is heaven. Because it's part of God's economy that we be imperfect for our whole lives. It's part of his economy that we work out our salvation until the final day of our lives. But Mordecai knew he stood in the King of Kings, and he would not be cast down, he would not be destroyed, but would be exalted and reign in Christ. He had to know that if he was exercising any faith, and surely he was. He wouldn't do this if there weren't faith there. Here we begin to see that faith forming and growing. We'll see it become even clearer in coming passages. Mordecai did reign, even in his humiliation. This was the highest place, the most noble place for him to be down, standing when that man said, you go down on your face. And then that, instead of, well, if you bow down, you can live. I'm going to reduce you even more. You're going to wish you'd bowed down. I'm going to put you in the grave, a bowing from which you'll never rise. Mordecai was reigning even in that humiliation. Go back to his forebear, Saul. Saul was Israel's king. Saul was Israel's victorious king. Saul spared a defeated evil foe. Mordecai is no king, he's a slave. Mordecai is exiled, the descendant of Saul, in much more vulnerable position. And he takes a radical and costly and ultimately prevailing stand against reigning evil. Talk about the treasure being in earthen vessels. The essential weakness of Haman is his dependence on luck. The essential strength of Mordecai is his growing dependence upon the Lord. Now, while the dupes blindly take steps to seeming glorious success, we're going to find very quickly that they're marching to their own destruction. Why would anyone bow down to them or those who lead them? Why would any believer be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might? Put on the full provision of God that you might stand. And the devil says, bow to me, bow to me. I'll threaten you. I'll threaten your family. I'll threaten your career. Bow to me. I'll entice you. I'll show you that it's a good thing to bow. Stand, stand. Is this God of Mordecai? Is our God. He was the same yesterday that he is today and will be every day forever. Amen.